we looked through this passage not all that long ago. So if some of it sounds familiar, then I'm sorry. And if it doesn't matter that you weren't listening the first time, I suppose. Elizabeth Taylor, the actress, was famously married 8 times to 7 men. And she came up with this interesting quote. It's not the having, it's the getting. It's not the having, it's the getting. The sense of restlessness, the sense of never being content, of always looking for something else, never being satisfied. That enough isn't actually enough, is it? Or as Mick Jagger sang, I can't get no satisfaction. And the woman we meet in our passage today reflects something similar. There's a restlessness in her. There's a chasing. There's a longing for something that she hasn't found yet. A couple of weeks ago, we met Nicodemus, didn't we? Just a page before in your Bible. A rich, powerful man, a respectable, a pillar of the community, the teacher of Israel. And he is an insider. He belongs. He fits. Now today, as we look at the Samaritan woman, we find someone who's very different. She's a Samaritan, which means she's the ancient enemy of the Jews. She's living in a society that marginalizes women. She has a checkered past in what we would call a shame-based society. Just as much as Nicodemus was an insider, he belonged, she is an outcast, an outsider. And she doesn't. They seem totally different. What do they have in common? Well, John has recorded the two incidents next to each other, hasn't he? It's no accident. Well, what happens when Jesus meets her then? We saw that kerfuffle between Jesus and Jesus' disciples and John's disciples about the baptism and so on. And just as John diffused the situation in relation to Jesus, Jesus diffused the situation by moving away, and he goes off traveling through Samaria to go to Galilee. And on the journey, it's middle of the day. They come to the well on the edge of town, and Jesus sits down while they go in to get food. In an arid climate, in a dry land, without the convenience of plumbing, the well plays a central role in your community life. Early in the morning, ladies come out of the town early in the morning to fill their jars with water. This is Jacob's well. It's ancient. You could travel there today and still find it. And Jesus is sitting on the well, and along comes this woman. It's midday. It's a strange time to be gathering water. It's hot. It's hard work carrying a big pot of water. And usually you would come early in the day where it's cool. You've got water ready for the day, for all the tasks you need, for the cooking and washing and whatever. But this woman has come at this time. She's isolated. She's alone. She's an outsider. Can I have a drink? Asks Jesus. Let's see a response. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? There are things that would separate Jesus from this woman. There are barriers. Barriers of race and sex and religion and respectability. So, she's a Samaritan. What's that? Because when I say the word Samaritan, you think, oh, I know a Samaritan. He's the good Samaritan. But when you mention Samaritan to a first century Jew, their response is not to think of someone who's good. After the northern tribes were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and the land was kind of emptied, if you like, of all the kind of tradespeople, educated people, the ruling class and so on. What the Assyrians did, so that there wouldn't be any kind of revolution or a revolt, they'd ship in a bunch of people from elsewhere. From all over their empire, they brought in these people. And so the Samaritans had a kind of mixed up race. They're ethnically impure compared to the Jews, who consider themselves to be pure. And their worship of God was false, wasn't it? According to God's revealed plan, you see? And when the Jews came back, started rebuilding their temple, Samaritans wanted to join in, but the Jews said, no, you can't. And so the Samaritans tried to oppose the reestablishment. And then the Samaritans built a temple of their own. It's on Mount Gerizim, which is what the lady mentions in verse 20. But the Jews flattened it, which never goes down well. When they the woman says, our fathers worship on this mountain, the reason that they worship there but she couldn't was because there was no temple there. It had been flattened. But the Samaritans got their own back, because about the time Jesus was born, a group of them went into the temple in Jerusalem and profaned it, scattered human bones around the place, made it ritually unclean so that they couldn't observe the Passover. Do you see why they hated each other in a way that we really can't get our heads around at all? It's about 50 years since Martin Luther King was assassinated, isn't it? During the early part of the 20th century in the States, you had the Jim Crow laws that enforced racial segregation so that you couldn't share public facilities between races. So that there were separate areas in restaurants, separate parts of the bus for you to sit on, separate bathrooms and separate drinking fountains. Can you imagine how deeply ingrained the hatred must be, whereby you plumb your building in such a way that you avoid contact with these people? It's a deep and ingrained contempt for people who aren't like us. And it's horrific. It violates altogether what we've been thinking about in Genesis, where we've been seeing mankind, men, women, all of them, whatever their colour or background, all of them created as image bearers of God. But maybe those laws, that segregation, would perhaps help us to get a grasp of how shocking it is that this Jewish man wants to share this Samaritan woman's bucket. And if the race problem isn't enough of a problem, again, this is something that we find hard to get. But there is this deeply ingrained inequality between men and women at this time in Jewish culture. We commented last week, in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, the oddness of having female witnesses to the resurrection. Because the testimony of women wasn't admissible in a court of law. Didn't matter what they said. Here's some Jewish rabbinical teaching. Engage not in too much conversation with women. As long as a man engages in too much conversation with women, he causes evil for himself. He goes idly from the study of the Torah, so that his end will be that he inherits Gehenna, hell. Imagine that kind of attitude towards conversation. As we discover in our reading, she's a woman with, well, something of a past, isn't she? She's had a string of men. She has a bit of a reputation. It presumably explains why she's coming on her own at this isolated time. The text doesn't tell us anything about her husbands. It's fair to assume that they haven't dealt properly with her. Remember that divorce was the man's prerogative. The woman couldn't seek the divorce. But it was easy for the man. But it was a cause of social shame for the woman. We can assume that they weren't all upright, honourable men. And maybe each time she's got married, she hopes that this time's going to be different. This is the guy. But she's been let down again and again and again. Whatever the explanations for it, we can say that this woman has had a very hard life. And is no doubt deeply wounded by the whole thing. Wouldn't be surprising if she were very cynical, very bitter. Notice she's here with we're told about the sixth man. She hasn't even held out for marriage with him. He's clearly not the answer. There's a kind of, Bruce Milne calls it, a relational desert in which she's living. There's a dryness in our life. And Jesus is willing to cross these barriers. Notice the extent of his concern. He isn't bothered about race or sex or religion or respectability. But he is willing to cross all these things in order to speak to her. And maybe that seems surprising. But maybe actually it doesn't. Because if you think he has already crossed the gulf of eternity to go from the glory of heaven to enter human existence in order to reach you and I, maybe the minor barriers he crosses in dealing with the Samaritan woman aren't actually quite so shocking, are they? Do you see the gentleness in his speech to her, the respect he shows to her, the personal interaction with her? As Christians, we ought to be challenged. Who do we speak to that isn't like us? How do we show love towards them? Well, he crosses these barriers and he makes an offer to her. How can you ask me for this water? Well, Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you could have asked me and I would have given you living water. Living water. Water that never runs out. Water that springs up inside. What on earth is Jesus on about? He is, just as he did in the last chapter, and just as he will later on, using water as a picture of the spiritual life that he offers. Why does he choose to talk about water? Well, probably because it's vital. You can't do without it. And probably because in a dry culture, they're far more aware of it than we are, where it seems to run down our streets half the time because it's always raining. When we get to John chapter 7, it will be very clear that water is pointing to the Holy Spirit. But the very fact that we talked couple of weeks ago in chapter 3 about being born of water and the Spirit. For Jacob's well, you get Jacob's water, ordinary water. It's nice enough, I suppose. You need a bucket to get it. It's temporary, you'll be thirsty again. From Jesus, you get eternal life, new life, life in the Spirit, life that springs up, that quenches and satisfies forever. In these early chapters of John, I've said this before, we're seeing new things, new purification, new birth, new life. There's something markedly different and exciting going on here. And just like Nicodemus didn't understand the idea of being born again, new birth, she's thinking physically and she thinks to herself, wow, I don't need to come back here every day. I suppose it's our human nature, isn't it? We think physically. We think about the things we can see and touch. And this woman has spent a lifetime chasing after something physical that would satisfy her, that would quench her spiritual thirst. And Jesus here cuts to the heart of the issue, because in the middle of this conversation about being satisfied, he says, go get your husband. No, I haven't got one. Well, he says, kind of. You had five, you're on the sixth, and he's not actually your husband. She has tried six different wells, and they have all left her thirsty. They've all run dry. Jesus offering her the seventh, the complete, the perfect. So how will she respond? Well, she jumps from this conversation to talk about, well, it seems as though she's talking about religion, isn't it? I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Is she trying to distract and divert with this? Or is it that now that she's confronted with someone who is obviously prophetic, that maybe she can get an answer to this conundrum? I don't know. But religion is not going to satisfy the spiritual thirst. Whether you go up this hill or that hill to worship is not the answer. Do we sometimes use religion like that? To try and reduce our spiritual thirst. We think about the kind of trappings of what it is to be a Christian. Coming along to church. Taking care of the building and meeting with each other, and maybe you even think about reading your Bible and singing the hymns. But those are outward things. Those are things you do on the outside, or you're interested in on the outside. What about this change that has gone inside, on inside our hearts, so that we have a transformed life, that we have this living water? The thing that would kill our thirst. See, Jesus doesn't get involved in the discussion about religion then, whether it's this mountain or that mountain. He says, actually, whichever hill you go up isn't the point. The time is coming when neither hill will be important. He comes, brings us right back to the heart of what worship is. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In this, the new thing, if you like, that John is unpacking for us here is this new worship. Worship in spirit and truth. Now, notice this. It's not a great translation if you've got it there. In some translations is worship in spirit and in truth. As though they were two separate things, as if you could have spirit and or truth. It's spirit and truth. That is the kind of worship that we are, that God has put in place, that God desires. That is the kind of worship that true worshippers bring. Worship in spirit and truth. Not two separate things, but rather worship in spirit, the inward work by the Spirit who has raised us to new life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and truth. What is truth? Well, how do we know truth? Well, we do know it in the as God's revealed it in his word, the Bible, but the ultimate expression of truth is much greater than that. It is Jesus himself, the one who describes himself as being truth. Later on in John. Our worship is to be in spirit and in truth. God-centered. Only possible because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Grounded in the fact that we know and are following after the Word made flesh. Jesus, the truth. This new worship, this comes as the overflow of this living water. The Holy Spirit that given by the Son that gives us a new life. That's what makes the new worship new. Verse 23. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Isn't that interesting? God wants us to encounter him as he really is. And he wants us to worship him truly. It's not that grudgingly you could work your way into his affections so that he would accept your worship. But he desires that we would be true worshippers. It's what he's made us for. That we would be true worshippers, that we would give him what is due to him. It is our greatest purpose. It is our great privilege. We've been made to worship. Just this morning, wasn't it? In Genesis 4, we saw that passage that told us about people beginning to call on the Lord. Public worship. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Well, says the woman, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Well, it all sounds very grand, but anyway, we'll put it off for now, she says. No, he says, I who speak to you am he. Very emphatic. Now, see what she does. Disciples return. They're too polite to ask Jesus what's going on, though they're clearly thinking it. And then, whoosh, she leaves her water jar. Do you see that detail? She leaves a water jar. Who would tell you that except an eyewitness? She leaves a water jar and off she goes back to town to tell everybody. Come and see. Do you know this living water, this spiritual transformation, this new birth, new life, new worship, you cannot keep it to yourself. It will be like a kind of living water springing up inside of you that would joyfully overflow and affect the people around you. Such that she says, come and see. This is good. What's the effect of the whole thing? Well, after she's gone off, the disciples, again, we've got that thing that goes on repeatedly of them thinking Jesus is saying something, but he's really saying something completely different. They're mistaking the importance of the physical and the spiritual. But he goes on to a conversation with them about sowing and reaping and a harvest. He wants them to know that reaping follows sowing. Perhaps he's talking about John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist has been through this part of the world. And now Jesus is reaping, he's following on from his sowing. But he reminds us of the need for sowers and reapers. For us to realize that the job of evangelization, the job of mission, the job of proclaiming the good news is too big for any one of us. We need each other. It is the whole church together that will reach the whole world. And as he's saying this to them, God seeks worshippers. Oh, and look, here they come. The Samaritans are coming down the road to meet him. They've come out from the town. Verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way towards him. The Samaritan woman's witness has brought them. That's how they came. But then they've met him, they've heard him, they've seen him, and they believe themselves. Oh, once upon a time, there was someone who first brought you. Someone who first told you. And you're grateful to them. But you no longer believe just because of what they said. You have seen for yourself. You've come to believe and to know. We don't just believe it because someone else said, so we come and see for ourselves. And what's their conclusion? Statement they come up with at the end of verse 42. We don't believe now just because of what you've said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. It only comes up one other time in the New Testament. John says it in his epistle. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Bigger than the distinction between Jews and Samaritans. Bigger than the distinction between villagers and incomers. Between English people and Welsh people. Between Remainers and Leavers. Bigger than any of those divisions. Crossing the gulf of eternity to reach beyond those divisions. The Saviour of the world. Isaiah 45, it says this, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. God desires worshippers, and here they are. Well, what have you been chasing? What wells have you been drinking in? How did they do? None of them give lasting satisfaction, do they? They may have pleased you for a while. They may have distracted you or entertained you. But where are they now? Where will they be in 5 years' time or 10 years' time or 40 years' time? Confidence do you have that they will last past death and spring up in eternal life? Nicodemus had been trying religion and respectability and morality to satisfy himself. And the Samaritan woman had thrown off all those things, but it hadn't worked for her either, you see. And to both of them, Jesus says the same thing. Whether the insider or the outsider, whether the religious or irreligious, you need something different, Jesus says. You need to be transformed from the inside out. You need this living water to spring up inside you. You need this new birth. Faith in Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit will produce this. And it will overflow in this new worship. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you, you would have asked him. New life is in coming to him and asking. Satisfaction that lasts is coming to him and asking. Eternal life is coming to him and ask. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves that this man really is well.